The book of Psalms, the 17th Psalm, a prayer of David. Psalm number 17. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Emphasis on his righteous plea. This is quite rare in the Psalms, and take notice of it. His righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your righteous eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, the psalmist is addressing his judge here, who exonerates him and vindicates him and justifies him. He comes a little nearer and speaks more intimately to his God, more as his friend. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. That is your covenant love. Show the wonder of it, notice. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The psalmist is touching on a chapter in Deuteronomy 32 that we may look at later on, both these lines. Keep me as the apple, the pupil, the little man in the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. The reference in Deuteronomy is to eagles. From the wicked who assail me. From my mortal enemies who surround me. That is, those who want to destroy him. They close up their callous hearts. The original simply says, they close up fat. They close up their callous or fat hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, commands the psalmist. Notice, rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. Now, the next four lines are very difficult, and some scholars link them with what has gone before, and others would link it with verse 15. We'll need to go into this carefully later on. But I'll take the NIV just as it is. You still the hunger of those you cherish. And the fact of the word cherish, you see, would, if we take that word, and it is in the original, would determine what he's talking about. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Not men of the world, worldly men who live for material things only. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. In fact, the word could read more than enough. And they store up wealth for their children. And then he moves beyond this world altogether, and I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Psalm number 17. I was speaking this morning at King's College on the two forgivennesses, the temporal within the eternal, explaining the meaning of the words in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," which is only possible as an accomplishment for those who have had the inestimable luxury of having had their own sins forgiven. The one, daily forgiveness within that which is once and for all. And it occurred to me that similarly, there seems to be in this psalm, and in the next one, Psalm 18, two justifications, the temporal within the eternal and once for all, although the second might be thought to be in the realm of sanctification or holiness. Now, you will read scores of times in the Psalms the writer speaking of God's righteousness, thy righteousness. But in this psalm, and at least twice in Psalm 18, which God willing we'll look at next Sunday evening, Psalm 18 at verses 20 and 24, the psalmist speaks of his own righteousness. But then, man has no righteousness of his own. We have lately read this in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, this is emphatically confirmed by Paul, who quotes this and other Old Testament passages in Romans 3 and 9. I think we better look at that passage. Romans 3 and 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And here you have a series of quotations from the Psalms, mainly from the Psalms. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless, profitless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These quotations from the Old Testament. Well, man has no righteousness of his own. Of course. But just as there is daily forgiveness and fellowship restored for him who is forever forgiven when he confesses his sin, so there is and can be temporal justification, or you might call it vindicating or sanctifying grace, for him who is eternally justified, the one within the other. And what the psalmist is claiming here, and in Psalm 18, is exoneration for the integrity of the psalmist's daily walk with the Lord. It is on that basis alone that David, in his distress, whatever it was, could claim from his God, as his temporal judge, his righteousness or his vindication against his enemies in the circumstances in which he found himself. And we can do the same. Lord, we might say, you know that whatever anyone says, I am innocent of the charge men bring against me, that for all my faults I have sought to walk uprightly before you, and this is what I get. Yes, this is what you get. And there are times when you must expect nothing less. I was talking of that in passing last Sunday evening, because it amazes and shocks new people who come to Aberdeen, and especially to the university, to hear such opposition and hostility to us as a people. It's true nonetheless. And some of us have lived with it for many years and try to think as little of it as we can and get on with the business of seeking to establish our limited righteousness or exoneration in God's sight and leave men to God. That's exactly what David was doing in the first five verses of the Psalm. You see, hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your path. My feet have not slipped, he said. Now, you see, there's an excellent example of this sort of vindication in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 25, and at verses 32 to 34. I'm going to read from that passage, and you can turn it up or not as you like. We'll begin to read in a moment at verse 23 of 1 Samuel 25. Where David is tempted, do you remember? Where David is tempted to avenge himself on Nabal the churl for his horrid treatment of David and his men in their hour of dire need. When Abigail, Nabal's wife, sought to appease David's righteous anger in one of the most moving speeches, I think, in the Bible. Let me read 1 Samuel 25 and 23. David, you see, was so angry at Nabal's treatment of him and his men that he determined to go and wipe out every man belonging to Nabal. When Abigail, Nabal's wife, saw David coming, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal," that was her husband. "He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him." The word Nabal means fool. "His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you," and now she calls David her master, and of course ultimately David married Abigail, "now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master." You see, David brought gifts in the hope that Nabal would help him and give them food. "This gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you, David, as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success," she's just like a prophetess, isn't she? "When the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." You see? And David responded with these words in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." However, you see, such vindication can only be claimed by those who know their God in personal relationship and who know that the basis of that relationship is the justifying mercy and grace of God, whereby guilty sinners are accepted and exonerated on the merits of the precious blood of the Redeemer. Our acceptances on the basis only of the blood of Jesus. The possibilities of kindly intimacy when we are accepted on the basis of Jesus' blood. The possibilities of kindly intimacy are then infinite, because a stable relationship has been established by God and from his side, which is as secure as the blood of the Redeemer can make it. And nothing can be more secure than that. That's what the word precious, when we speak of the precious blood, precious means valuable or honorable. So you see, and I'm thinking of the second part of the psalm, when David comes nearer to God in friendship, you see, than earlier discussing things with him as his judge. So that it's friendship on the double basis of God's vindication of David's soul. David was saved by the blood of Jesus, as Abraham was. On the double basis of God's vindication of David's soul by the prospective death of his own descendant, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. David was saved by the blood of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That's the first thing. And then, on that footing, he is accepted by God on David's personal integrity as a man of grace and honor who can claim before the perfect and the holy God that in respect of any charges made against him at this particular juncture in his life, God knows that he did right and not wrong. Now, this could not always be said of David as we know, both from the sin of his youth. You remember when, in a spirit of exhausted despair, he deserted his nation for the Philistines and paid dearly for it. And then, in his old age, when his sin with Bathsheba brought an end to his fruitful career. Although he lived, of course, for some time after that and resumed his throne. But his life was no longer fruitful after that. But in respect of this present emergency in which the psalmist finds himself, whatever it was, we don't know. Better often for us not to know, so that we can the better apply such circumstances to our own current case. That's why we often don't know what the psalmist or the writer is speaking about in detail. We can apply it to ourselves. I say, in respect of the present emergency in which the psalmist finds himself, whatever it was, David is prepared to declare his own integrity before God, and therefore to appeal to his God to help him in on this double basis, you see. And it is this doublet, like the two forgivenesses, that I want to stress and cause us all to reflect on now this evening. We stand as Christians on the rock Christ Jesus, but as to our daily walk, we need also to stand on that rock with at least some basis of our own achieved integrity before God. But of course only by his grace, in order to enjoy his blessing and his prosperity in whatever cause we undertake. put it bluntly, if in the course of the day, of today, since the morning service, if I had sinned grievously, and in contemplating the evening service and seeking God's blessing on it, I simply pleaded the merits of my justification before God, the Lord might say to me, but you've sinned against your justification, and although you cannot sin away that God-given right of justification, however bad subsequently you have been, you cannot claim present blessing over the top of your recent sin. That which is included in your complete eternal justification, although it will avail, of course, on the judgment day, does not afford you automatically a present exoneration, so that there is no ill effect of that sin on your life subsequently and on your service for me. That sin would be bound to affect anything you sought to do for me, because you were at odds with me. And in those circumstances, it would be quite possible for the Holy Spirit to leave this church tonight absolutely and make it so difficult for me to preach that I could hardly find a word, even with a paper in front of me. I've known such an experience, and it's horrible. Even pardon, even forgiveness, cannot avoid certain consequences when we sin. Take an example of this. David's sin against Bathsheba and the child she bore him. When Nathan the prophet charged David with the sins of adultery and murder, David repented and said, I have sinned against the Lord. He'd sinned against Bathsheba, but all that he could see, as he says in Psalm 51, is he sinned against the Lord. And Nathan the prophet instantly said to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have disgraced us in the eyes of the enemies of the Lord, the son born to you will die. So you see, there were consequences. Namely, the death of the child, despite pardon. You see, the God of all grace, who freely wipes away all our sins as far as eternal punishment is concerned, is and has every right to be exacting and demanding of his blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children, if they are going to serve him. And that's what they're saved for. If they're going to serve him, they must do it properly, according to his ways. And you see, that's what Paul was fearing when in 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, he warned the Corinthians of the dangers of being less than absolutely committed. Let me read these verses. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run, he says, in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, and this is the point, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. One translation says, I beat it black and blue, which I think is a bit extreme. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And this is the loss that Paul has already spoken about in heaven, in glory, in his third chapter of this letter. Disqualified. Not kept out of heaven. That can never be to the justified and the regenerate. But disqualified from earthly service. I have known people in my life who have sinned away the right to serve the Lord, and have lived, some of them, one or two of them I can think of, for many, many years on God's second best. They sinned away the right to serve the Lord. They might try and work for him and all that, like David after Bathsheba. No fruit at all. Disqualified. David, on the other hand, in our psalm, is claiming that on the basis of God's choice of him to be his king, and in view of the Lord's love of him and his own professed integrity, he may address the Lord as his friend as well as his judge. He doesn't use the word friend at that verse. What is the verse? The sixth verse. He doesn't use the word friend, but he speaks to him more as a friend than as a judge. And that's what he proceeds to do at verse 6. And whatever trouble... I think this is... vibrating too much. Down a little bit, please. Thank you. Where am I? Whatever trouble David is in, you cannot, you see, be the chosen of the Lord without landing in trouble from the Lord's enemies. You know that, don't you? And need to be prepared for it without looking for trouble. So David is virtually saying to the Lord, now, Lord, you are listening to me. You are a listening Lord. And I know that you love me greatly. But you will have to show it practically now, for I am in dire straits with my mortal enemies. As if the Lord didn't know that. But David's appeal, you see, is very direct. It's almost a command that he makes in view of his relationship with his God. For you see, our holy Lord not only allows that approach with those he loves and trusts, but I believe the Lord rather delights, perhaps somewhat secretly, he delights in letting his favored ones seem almost to boss him a little. Do you see what I mean? If you don't, turn to lots of references tonight, but they're applicable and interesting. Exodus 32 and 11. Exodus 32 and 11. Just three or four verses. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? You see what the Lord is allowing Moses to do? He is allowing Moses to take him to task. Why should your anger burn against your people? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? And then Moses says to the Lord, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, Lord. Don't forget it. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants of all of this land, I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, sometimes you can see that sort of thing in a loving family circle, when a father might permit a deeply loved and trusted child to take a little liberty occasionally. In these modern days, some take too much liberty, and it's not good to hear children speaking to their parents as we sometimes hear. That's not godly. But to take a little liberty occasionally with the child and playfully allow the child to give his daddy orders. It's a delicate thing, you see, to do with the Lord God Almighty. But David is in such a privileged position, you see, that he may. It's delicate, but I believe it's real. Show me the wonder of your great covenant love, he says. Imperiously, Lord, show me the wonder of your great covenant love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from the foes, show me the wonder of your great covenant. And the wonder, you see, of that covenant love would be seen by David in this juncture of his life in the Lord's protection of him from his enemies. It would be a very practical thing and might involve whole movements of men and things being engineered in order that those who were against David and sought nothing less than his destruction were completely foiled and frustrated. As happened several times in young David's flight, you remember, from Saul. God protected him over and over again, and again in his old age, when the Lord dealt finally with troublesome Absalom, and the Lord had him slain. Then, in the psalm, David uses a delightful figure as part of his plea. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Expression which we find in Deuteronomy 32 and 10, and which literally translated should be, keep me as the little man in your eye, because the pupil of the eye is a tiny mirror in which a person coming close to you can see a tiny image of himself in your eye. It's a bit like Paul says in his love letter to the Philippians, and this goes even deeper. It is right, he says to them at the beginning of his letter, for me to feel this way about all of you Philippians, since I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. But God has us not only in the pupil of his eye, but if ever anyone had us in his heart, it is the one who sent his son to bleed and die for us. That's for sure, isn't it? Hide me, David goes on at verse 8.
hide me. And he's again in Deuteronomy 32 at the 11th verse this time with the eagle. Now, as the image, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Oh, I want to turn up these two verses. They're so wonderful. Deuteronomy 32. Yes, he says here, 32 and 10, in a desert land he found him in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, the little man in his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Hide me then, he says, in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. Now, it does sound like David in his youth, doesn't it, in flight from Saul and his army? And you see, verses 10 to 12 of our psalm would seem to confirm that this might apply to David's youth. You see, as we may read them, they close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Indeed, you know, reading the whole story of Nabal and David in 1 Samuel 25, these three verses before that, verses 8 to 10, seem to describe certain features of Nabal's character, especially his fat and calloused heart, closed up to any brotherly or compassionate feeling. In fact, the word heart doesn't appear in the text at all. Doesn't appear in the text. The words are in the original, they closed their fat. That's what it says. However, verses 11 and 12 of our psalm certainly sound like Saul and his hosts. And in verse 13, the psalmist rises to his full height, and again he commands God, this time to confront his enemies, a frontal attack, and to bring them down by the operation of what he calls your sword. One wonders what David means by the Lord's sword. We are called upon, you remember, in the warfare passage of Ephesians 6, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And David is certainly doing that. But what the Lord's sword would be is another matter. Something swift, devastating, destroying. It's certainly wielded by the Lord's uplifted hand. So that David hopes to be delivered from those wicked who seek his life. And he describes them. They are men of this world, and to whom this wicked world will be very good, very indulgent, and give them all that belongs to it. Like the rich man in our Lord's account of him and the beggar Lazarus. Or like wealthy Nabal. And this is what Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 73 complains about and doesn't understand until he goes into the sanctuary. And what the psalmist Asaph doesn't understand, Psalm 73, until he goes into the sanctuary, is the prosperity of the wicked. Such prosperity, says the psalmist here, is only for this life.
Even then, it may be short-lived, and it often is. And may have been in this case, we don't know. You only need to read or hear from day to day of the downfall of prestigious people, men and women, to see that the prosperity of those who at first seem to be so successful and popular only lasts a little time. But here, you see, if the same subject runs into the second part of that long 14th verse, the worldly prosperity without God extends to their children. Do you see the difficulty there? And that's a different thought, isn't it? That the prosperity of the wicked extends beyond their death to their children. Is that what the psalmist saying? Some have read it that way and have ignored the word cherish in the original. That would, you see, mean that we do not follow the New International Version here, which obviously links the plenty of the children. See the word plenty? With the godly. And therefore, with verse 15, it would mean that the word cherish would not apply. But the word cherish is in the original. So you see, the second half of 14, it's difficult to see it following on from those men of the world, the worldly men, that of course David so much trouble. Now, I can't solve this. I leave it not being able to come to any conclusion. But as I sometimes say, I didn't write it. I'm only expected to expound it to the best of my ability. But if great scholars, godly scholars, are divided, shall I arbitrate between them? However, a good meaning can be made of it either way. But if we take it as here in the New International Version, which most of you have, and uphold the word cherish as applied to the godly, then that gives promise of the Lord's blessing on the children of those whom the Lord cherishes. And that's wonderful. There's a message. There's a message to parents about their children. That's beautiful. Verse 15 comes with a great adversative, as if to say, whether you apply the second half of verse 14 to the ungodly or to the godly whose children will continue in prosperity after the fathers are gone, that's all to do with this world. As far as the psalmist is concerned, although he has just been pleading, even commanding the Lord to protect him from his mortal enemies in this world, his mind is really beyond all that and is soaring away to worlds far beyond. And suddenly, this is one of the most amazing things, suddenly, and I, he says, as if to say, leave all that alone. And I, in righteousness, oh, what sermons we could preach on these two words. But of course, you see, it includes, in a sense, or could include two righteousnesses. Our pure justification by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But it could also mean that when the psalmist comes to see the Lord, the quality of the integrity of his life will mean something particular to him. He was not disqualified in this life from service of God, and will not suffer loss, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. You see? I in righteousness, that is to say, in the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ, dressed in Christ's righteousness, but also dressed, and this is how, turn to Revelation 19 and something. Revelation 19 and 8, is it? Yes. Oh, go back a little bit. 7. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Notice the given. Now there's a tension here, a tension between two thoughts. Fine linen was given her to wear. Fine linen, and the NIV puts it in brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's not something given, that's something done by us down here. So these are two things. First, Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift. And as we live faithfully and seek to do his will and work righteousness, that will be added to the garment. I believe we will be able to adorn the garment, which is Christ's garment. It's the robe of Christ. It's not ours at all. It's the robe of Christ. But we shall be able to adorn it by righteous deeds. And so you see, there's a very great deal here in these words. And I, in righteousness, shall see your face. That's not to say that those who have not done well as Christians down here shall not see his face. We're not saying that. But 1 John 2:20. 8, is it, or 29, speaks about the possibility of being ashamed before him at his coming. Being ashamed before him at his coming. But those who have sought to be faithful to Christ to the end of their life will hold up their heads and gaze without shame. Because they are there by Christ's righteousness, and they are blessed by God with the fullness of his smile, because they have sought to live righteously, not perfectly, but righteously before him. I in righteousness shall see your face. Now, here we are reminded of the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I shall see your face when I awake. Awake, David? Awake? What do you mean awake? What are you talking about, David? Awake? What's this? David, are you, if you are still in your youth, or thinking of the struggles of your youth, are you projecting your mind forward into the unseen world? Not merely to the world of Sheol, the abode of the dead, but are you here really projecting your mind forward to the world of the resurrection? Where you are to be with the Lord in glory and seeing great David's greater son's face? Oh, but that's not unknown in the Old Testament.
There are places in the Old Testament when heaven and the prospect of heaven and the life hereafter far beyond Sheol is made plain. I'll give you two places, and it's important for you to know these, you see, when people argue with you about the Old Testament. Isaiah 26 and 19. This is remarkable, and never forget this. Isaiah 26 and 19. But your dead will live, says the prophet. Their bodies will rise. And some people say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. What rot! You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Goodness, nothing could be plainer than that. And then Daniel 12 and 2. Look at this. Daniel 12 and 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, who have wrought righteousness, you see, through Christ, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the dearest desire of the Old Testament saints was to see the face of the Lord who had revealed himself to them. And you see, we read one or two more references still. We read in Numbers 12 and 8, Numbers 12, 6 to 8, when the Lord was rebuking Miriam and Aaron for presuming against brother Moses, the Lord said, Numbers 12 and take 7, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of God. Why then, Miriam and Aaron, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the last verses of Deuteronomy. This, I think, is the last reference. Last verses of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34 and 10. Since then, still speaking about Moses and his privileged position, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And if we dare to link the word plenty in our Psalm 14b, the sons of plenty, if we dare to link the word plenty there, which can be read, as I said during the reading, more than enough, with the word satisfied in 15, then it is clear that David is envisaging an experience of life in which he has the rapture of seeing his Maker, his Defender, his Redeemer, his Judge, and his Friend, face to face in glory. Isn't that marvelous? David, 3,000 years ago, or nearly. And you see, that above all the wealth and the greatness of this whole world, and David's son Solomon expatiates on that in his writings, the vanity of vanities. He goes on ad infinitum about that in Ecclesiastes. And of course we don't forget that this man David is one of the greatest men who has ever lived. He achieved more in a worldly sense, in a human sense, than most men have ever done. And yet, above all that, is this cherished hope of seeing his God and Savior face to face. And what a thought that is, isn't it? Seeing, let me go back to the image of the eye. Seeing his God and his Savior face to face. Seeing, may I dare to put it like this, seeing in his Maker's eye, as in a mirror, David's own tiny but distinct image. God has him in his eye as well as in his heart. I think that's marvelous. You see, it's one thing to know that the Lord has us, as Paul has told the Philippians, in his heart, but to stand there before the golden throne and see, apply it to yourself, to stand there before the golden throne and see your own image in the apple or pupil of the eye of the Lord is surely something so out of this world that it baffles us to grasp. Ecstatic is the only word I can think of. It's such a reality. God, who knew me before the world began, has me in his heart. Is in his eye, and I can see that I'm in him. Goodness, that's tremendous. I think that we have almost to stand out of ourselves. That's what the word ecstatic means, to stand out of yourself. I think we need almost to stand out of ourselves to contemplate this. And this will be my hope tomorrow, that I will help my dear Ian and his bonny bairns to see their Anna as she is now dressed before the Lord, gazing his face.